raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, and suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of nation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
We're turning now to Luke chapter 22, starting at verse. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to sin, claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had enemies.
Next reading is taken from Luke, chapter 23, verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will.
I'm continuing our reading from Luke. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the woman who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things.
It's working. Good. Good morning. How about I lead us in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, make it so this morning that the words of my lips and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. Through our Saviour Jesus Christ, our Rock and Redeemer, we pray. Amen. Well, you enter the very somber, wood-paneled room and take a seat in the gallery. Soon there's a person wearing orange prison-issue overalls who comes in, and you see his family in the gallery a couple of rows in front of you. And the trial begins. The charges are announced. They're very serious. The first witness is called. And as she speaks, her testimony seems clearly to point towards the innocence of the defendant. And more witnesses are brought in, and more facts pile up, and they're all pointing in the same direction. The man is innocent. He's slightly odd. He's perhaps a bit of a difficult character, but there's no way he's done what he's been charged with. The judge is saying little things that make it clear that she can see this as well. And you see the relief start to show in the man's family. You imagine that they're getting excited about his release. A final evidence is brought. The prosecution's still calling for the man's conviction, but their case is clearly flimsy. And the time comes for the inevitable verdict. And the judge raises her gavel, and she pronounces, "Guilty as charged." Before you can catch your breath, the man is taken away. How are you feeling now? You'd be outraged. It's a travesty. Everyone knows this person is innocent, but he's convicted all the same. It's infuriating. Trials often get us engrossed. The drama of it all. It's one of the reasons why courtroom dramas and movies and TV shows are always popular. But it's more than just entertainment and drama that grabs us about trials. We want to see justice done. We have an inbuilt desire in us for justice. We hate it. Innocent are convicted of something they haven't done. In the second and third readings that we heard from the Bible, from the Gospel of Luke today, they're basically part of a big real-life courtroom drama that happened in the city of Jerusalem on the first Good Friday, a couple of thousand years ago. And the man at the center of it, Jesus, basically faces three trials in the course of this. He faces one before the Jewish authorities, another before the Roman governor, Pilate, and that one's sort of broken into two parts, and a third before Herod, who is the ruler of Galilee, which is the area Jesus came from. It's a trial scene, but perhaps the most astonishing thing about this trial scene is that as we look hard at it, we will find ourselves in it. So please do come with me into this scene. If you've got a Bible, having it open would be helpful. We're starting on page 1058 if you've got one of the church Bibles. It's Luke chapter 22, the end of that chapter, beginning at verse 63. We're actually going to jump to verse 66 for the trial before the Jewish authorities. This trial happens pretty quickly. This one's pretty fast. Verse 66, which is little number 66, the council of elders, the leading Jewish authorities, they meet together at daybreak and Jesus is led in before them. And they ask Jesus to tell them if he is the Messiah, that is, God's King. The Christ is another word for it. Jesus answers with a cryptic saying, which is a Jesus kind of thing to do. He effectively tells them that he knows they're not looking for the truth, really. But all the same, he says in verse 69 that from now on the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God, which is a picture from Psalm 110 in the Old Testament, and that in turn is a passage about the Messiah. So Jesus is in effect saying, well, I am the Messiah. I'm just not going to tell you directly because you're not really looking for the truth. But he does sort of say that. They nail that down a little bit more, and then they basically say at the end, we have all we need. He's condemned himself. He's claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God, and they know they can get him in trouble for that claim. So that's the end of the first trial. Jesus is guilty of claiming to be the Messiah. So they take him to Pilate, the Roman governor, and the second trial begins. Israel was under Roman rule, so the Jewish authorities couldn't legally sentence someone to death. They couldn't legally do that. Take him to Pilate for that. And their charges against him are in verse 2. Their charges go like this. First, they accuse him of subverting the nation, causing trouble like a revolutionary or a rebel. Secondly, they accuse him of opposing payment of taxes to Caesar. And that's a straight out lie, because Jesus actually said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. They knew that, but that's what they say. That's the second accusation. And the third one is they accuse him of claiming to be the Messiah. That one's true. We just saw that. But they're like very clever lawyers at this point, because they make sure that Pilate, the judge, knows that the Messiah is a king. And if the Messiah is a king, then he's a rival to Caesar. So if Jesus is claiming to be that king, then Jesus is a rival to Caesar, and Pilate, Caesar's your boss. So Pilate, understandably, asks Jesus if he is this king. And Jesus is kind of mysterious again. He says, you have said so. But despite the clever accusations, Pilate can see through it. He can see that Jesus is no threat to peace. So he gives a verdict in verse 4. He says, I find no basis for a charge against this man. No basis. Still, the Jewish leaders insist Jesus is stirring up the people. Verse 5. He's been stirring them up since he came from his home in Galilee, they say. He's still doing it. But at that point, Pilate sees a way out from this annoying mess. You see, Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent, but he doesn't want to have to waste his time arguing with these difficult Jewish leaders. And if Jesus is from Galilee, then Pilate thinks, I can send him to Herod, the ruler of Galilee, and Herod can deal with it. It could be someone else's problem. Fantastic. So off he goes and he sends him to Herod. He sends Jesus off to Herod. And that's the beginning of trial number 3. Jesus before Herod. And to cut a fairly short story even shorter, Herod is delighted to see Jesus. He's been hoping Jesus might do some great work for him, some sign. Basically, he wants Jesus to perform a trick for him. But fascinatingly, verse 9, Jesus doesn't say a word. He just stands there silent, as a sheep before its shearers. Even authorities accuse him, he stands silent. I guess if you come to Jesus wanting to accuse him, or if you come to him just wanting him to do a trick for you, you might well get silence. Herod and his soldiers then mock Jesus a bit. They dress him up like mock royalty. They make fun of Jesus. I find that hard to read. But Jesus still did not open his mouth. And then Herod sends him back to Pilate. But notably, he sends him back uncondemned. You see, Herod's verdict on Jesus is not guilty. Even if Herod was going to make fun of him, he knew he wasn't guilty. And so the trial with Pilate continues. And straight away, Pilate calls the authorities together again. But this time, verse 13, he calls, did you notice, the people as well. So the people of Jerusalem, the public, become part of this trial. And Pilate gives this crowd of the people and the authorities, he gives them a bit of a judge's speech in verse 14. This is what he says. You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him. It's the same verdict for the second time. There is no basis for the charges. So Pilate is going to kindly let Jesus go with just a beating, just a little bit of unjust punishment. That's nice, isn't it? But verse 18, the crowd won't have it. Oh, they have no problem with the injustice, with the unjust punishment. That's not the problem. They don't want Jesus to go free. The whole crowd says, away with this man. Release Barabbas instead. And Barabbas was a fellow that was in prison for insurrection and murder. The crowd would rather have a murderer than Jesus. But you notice, what was the other crime that Barabbas was guilty of? Murder and insurrection. What's insurrection? It's rebellion. What was the charge against Jesus again? That he was a rebel. Rebellion. Crowd is asking Pilate to release a man who is guilty of exactly the thing that Jesus was on trial for. The thing that Jesus was innocent of. They would have the guilty man go free in order to have the innocent one condemned. Verse 20. Pilate tries again to convince them because he knows Jesus is innocent. But now the crowd's in a frenzy. Crucify! Crucify! They want nothing less than death. Nothing less than death for this Messiah, this Lord who claims too much. And so for the third time, verse 22, Pilate the judge protests that the prisoner is innocent. What crime has he committed? I found no grounds for the death penalty. It's a clear verdict for the third time. No basis, no basis, no grounds. He is not guilty. He is innocent. But the crowd keep shouting. They demand a crucifixion. And so it's time for the final verdict. Three times Pilate has declared this man innocent in official language. No basis for a charge. No basis, no grounds. And then the verdict comes, guilty. As charged. Guilty. Verse 23. They got up, and I'm reading the wrong verses. Verse 23. But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. To their will. Pilate hands Jesus over to the will of this riotous mob. This is an ugly scene. The guilty one goes free. The innocent one is turned over to a mob for death. It is an ugly exchange. And that's the reality of what happened to Jesus. There was a deep ugliness about that first Good Friday. We're used to seeing crosses as pretty necklaces or signs on church buildings. But a cross is a place of torturous death. And Jesus' cross was the place where the innocent one, the loving king, was torturously, unjustly put to a grisly death. This is ugly. This trial was ugly. This exchange was ugly. But can I ask you this? Did you see yourself there? Did you see yourself in that trial? Did you see yourself in the crowd? The people, remember, before this trial, the people, they'd been very positive about Jesus. A couple of days earlier, you can read this if you go back and look at a couple of chapters before in Luke's gospel, a couple of days earlier, Jesus was so popular with the people that the religious leaders were scared to touch him, let alone arrest him, because he was too popular. The people loved him too much. But now, the people are calling for Jesus' blood. The mood had shifted. Public opinion had shifted. The culture had shifted. They'd rather have anyone than Jesus now. I wonder if you can see yourself amongst the people. I'm in at times. It's okay being positive about Jesus when he's saying things that are popular. Love your neighbor. Judge not, lest you be judged. It's not too bad to be positive about Jesus then. Or when you're around people who like Jesus. But when he becomes inconvenient, when the crowd that you're among is not so warm towards Jesus anymore, how easy it is to go along with them. How hard it is to push in the other direction. Say, oh, actually, I'm with Jesus on that one. Or even, it's even hard to insist giving Jesus a fair hearing before dismissing him if the crowd around you is saying, no, don't do that. If that's going to put you out of step with the crowd, it seems much easier just to go with the flow. It's not worth it to push against it. So often then, we just go along with it. Did you see yourself in the crowd? Did you see yourself in Pilate? He knew Jesus was innocent. To be fair, he tried to convince the others of that for a while. But as the shouts got louder and the mob got more frenzied, he lost his nerve. You know, this trial should never have even gone to Herod, let alone to the cross. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent from the beginning. He should have stood up for truth and released Jesus from the start. But he didn't want to have to deal with it. It was too hard. In the end, it was too much effort, too difficult to keep siding with justice, with the innocent one, with Jesus. Can you see yourself in him? There are some very, very loud voices shouting in our society at the moment for various things. And often these voices shout over and over again. And they will not allow anyone to disagree with them. And when the crowd shouts loudly and it's against Jesus, even if you know Jesus is in the right, even if you know he's true, even if you know this is the way you should go with Jesus, it can be so easy to just give in. Do you see yourself in Pilate? I do. I do. To my shame. But above all, I see myself, and we all see ourselves, in Barabbas. We are Barabbas. Jesus had been quite clear the night before this trial. He'd been quite clear that he would die for us. He told his disciples to share a meal to remember him by, one that remembered his body and his blood given for us. And at the end of the meal, he said that it was time for him to fulfill the prophecy that we heard from the book of Isaiah that David read for us at the start. Jesus actually quoted from the end of that prophecy. If you go back and look at chapter 22, verse 37, you'll see it. He identified himself with the suffering servant of that prophecy, the one who would be pierced for our transgressions, be bruised for our iniquities, who would be numbered with the transgressors. That's the bit Jesus quoted. And now, in this trial, the one who is clearly innocent is condemned to death. And the guilty one goes free. There's an exchange. See, you and I are Barabbas. We have rejected Jesus, God's Messiah, his King, at many points. Each of us, in one another, in many ways, has treated him with contempt, ignored him, just dropped him down the priority level a bit, disobeyed him, dishonored him, denied him, conveniently forgotten about him when it was inconvenient for us to remember about him. We've done that. And that makes us rebels. Rebels. We are guilty at a cosmic level of exactly what Barabbas was guilty of when it came to the Romans. Rebellion. And we are guilty of what Jesus was innocent of. And it's not just this group or that group, not those people out there, not just those bad people over there, not just this person or that person that is guilty. It is every single one of us, not just the person next to you. Yes, the person next to you, but also you and me. We are Barabbas. But this is where that ugly exchange that happened on that first Good Friday, where it is transformed into a beautiful exchange. The most beautiful exchange. Because Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. Yes, he was at the mercy of the people at one level. Yes, he was suffering due to Pilate's weakness at another level. And yes, the Jewish leaders' hatred drove him to the cross. But at a bigger level, this is exactly what he came to do. All through the Gospels, he says, it is necessary. It is necessary. I must do this. It was this exchange he came to make. An ugly exchange that contains within it the most beautiful of all exchanges, where the Son of God gave himself in exchange for me and for you. We are Barabbas. But he was condemned in our place so we could go free. And so what should a Barabbas like you or me do? Well, firstly and most importantly, we must accept that we are Barabbas. We must accept that Jesus made this exchange for us. You need to accept the exchange was made for you. You need to say yes to it. To recognize and accept that he went to the cross on your behalf so that you don't have to. And you can do that simply by saying a prayer. I mean, I'll pray in a few minutes and you can pray with me. Or you can see me afterwards and I'd love to pray with you afterwards. David, I'd love to pray with you. You can pray to God on your own later. He will hear you. You can accept the exchange by telling him you accept the exchange. That's a wonderful thing to do. But when you do accept that exchange, it has many other wonderful effects, myriad of them. The possibilities of the way it's going to affect you are endless and wonderful. But let me mention just one key one. Accepting that you are Barabbas and that Jesus died for you will mean that a defining thing about you, defining thing about me, is that we are guilty ones set free. And that means we can't justify ourselves. We can't sort of pretend we're okay in our own right. Accepting this exchange means accepting that we are guilty before God and set free only because the innocent one died for us. But acknowledging that leads to something wonderful. See, we're set free from self-justification, from having to justify ourselves and our existence and anus through what we've done, or through what we've achieved, or through who your family is, or through what your job is, or through where you went to school, or through how morally brilliant you've been, or how morally above average, or how morally at least a pass mark you've been, or how important you are to the church, or what kind of parent you've been, or what your kids have done. Have you looked at Facebook lately? I looked at mine. What a dutiful child you've been. The nice things someone said about you being a good person. The good acts that you can list out. We are set free from having to justify ourselves from those things. I mean, we can't. We're Barabbas. We can't justify ourselves. But this is the thing. We don't have to. You don't have to. Because even as guilty ones, we have been loved enough by the most perfect, innocent one that he was willing to be condemned in our place. And in a strange way, but a profound and true way, that is a better identity than all the achievements, all the moral uprightness, all the family status, all the kudos in the world. It's better. So we can give up on self-justification and rather accept this wonder that this one made the beautiful change for us. I was guilty, but he died in my place so I could go free. Will you accept that exchange? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the beautiful exchange you made for us on that first Good Friday. I accept it. I thank you for taking my place, for giving me the freedom of your innocence. Help me to love you now and always to revel in the beauty of who you are and of what you have done. Amen.